pick it up next week. But I'm glad everyone can be with us today. I hope if anyone had a chance to listen to the sessions by J. Vernon McGee that I mentioned last week, he's doing a whole session on Amos. And if you know him, he's been dead for a long time, but his recordings are pretty interesting. He's a country preacher, and you know, he's amusing to listen to, but he's got some great points. So if you haven't listened to his study of Amos, you can find it either on throughthebible.com or .org. I'm not sure where it is. You can just look up J. Vernon McGee, though, and you can find it. He's also on One Place, which is a streaming service. So you can hear that as well. So I wanted to just say, all the Bible is important for us. And I didn't say this last week, but I want to do it this week. I chose to study this book now, Book of Amos. It's not a book that's studied very often, as I mentioned before. It's not a book that's preached about. People don't just have verses on the tip of their tongue that come from the Book of Amos. But it is important for us. And it's important because the judgments that are mentioned in this book, as I mentioned before, Amos is a book of judgment on Israel, on Judah, and the surrounding countries that border them for all but the last chapter. And the last chapter is a ray of hope for the remnant to come. So it's an interesting book, and it parallels Hosea and a couple of other books that we have, you know, in the Old Testament, being in the same time. I put a little map up now just to remind you of what we're talking about. And you can see the kingdom of Israel, which is the 10 northern tribes, kind of where it went. You can see right below it in the sort of purple, the kingdom of Judah, which is two tribes. To the left is Philistines. To the right is Moab, and then Ammon, Aram, or kingdom of Damascus, Phoenicia, and then above that you've got Syria and Assyria. And then down to the bottom right, you've got the Nabataeans, and they do come into place later, and I'll mention them as we go. So Amos is from this little bitty town called Tekoa, which is right on the edge of the wilderness. As I mentioned before, he is a ordinary herdsman, gatherer of sycamore fruit. He's not from a priestly family. He's really an itinerant raiser of sheep. And also, you know, the sheep he herded were very hardy and sturdy because they didn't have much to eat. They had long, long wool. And I suspect they looked like him. He probably was dressed very much as a Bedouin would dress, had long hair, you know, sunburned skin, looked very much like a gruff man from the wilderness, hardy and rangy and all of that. And God found him tending his flock and decided, even though he wasn't from a priestly family, even though he wasn't educated, decided to make him a messenger for what he wanted to say to both Judah and Israel. And again, no one chooses to be a prophet of God, that they're chosen by him. So this is the role that he played. And so he is a hard-boned, uneducated, unsophisticated man, and he's going to be called to go clearly out of his element. And that's pretty important when you think about God calls us to do things that we're not prepared to do either. And I know for some of us, in terms of mission work, like Kaylee, you know, he's called us to do things and he's prepared us for it. But if we look at our long list of resumes, you know, this is not something we've majored in and studied for 20 years and begun. We do it because we feel a call to go. And that's the way Amos was. He had a call to go, even though he himself was probably not the perfect candidate in the world's eyes. He was the perfect candidate in God's eyes. So I want to just do a quick brief outline of Amos, and then we'll get back to the lesson. So it starts out with powerful judgments on all of Israel's neighbors. So if you remember the map we just looked at, Syria, actually, it's called Damascus there. So it's not really Syria as we think about it today. But they were being judged for cruelty, and I'll cover that more. Philistia for making slaves, Phoenicia for breaking a treaty and selling slaves, Edom for a vengeful spirit, Ammon for violent crimes, and Moab for injustice. All of these crimes, by the way, are crimes against humanity and crimes of a very personal nature against God. And so these crimes are crimes that are judgments for the Gentile nations. And read the Gentile nations here as anybody that's not Jewish. So then he goes on to have judgments against Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and then Israel, which is the northern kingdom. And then the book finishes with visions of judgment for all of them, more details, and then a vision for regathering and restoration, which is sort of where we are now in the economy of God's plan. So let me just touch briefly on these. I want to do these judgments one more time in a very short way so that we can get the sense of them all as we go forward. He always starts these little judgments with an idiom. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent. Now, remember I mentioned to you this is an idiom. And an idiom, if you're not familiar with an idiom, it's something that's used in local culture that represents something that maybe doesn't make sense when you read it. And I could probably ask Royce, and he could give me a half a dozen Southern idioms. But, you know, if we say about somebody that they're one brick short of a full load, we understand what that means. If we say they're light in the moccasins or light in the loafers, we know what that means. But if you're a new person to English, or if you come from another culture that speaks English, you would hear those idioms and not really understand what they mean. And this is what this idiom is. For three sins of Damascus, for even four, I will not relent. And again, that means that there's so many that they can't recount them. But even if there was just three or four, God would not relent. So it's far beyond that, but this is just the tip of the iceberg. And then he goes on to say exactly what the sin is that he's judging them for. So I mentioned last week this judgment of Damascus. I'm not going to say a lot of it about it here because you can go listen to that last week. I'll tell you how to do that if you haven't done that. But for threshing Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, threshing is a process where you take grain and you use a device with iron blades to cut it and separate the wheat heads from the stalk. And he's using this again as a metaphor for the destruction of the people of Gilead. Gilead was part of the northern kingdom, and Damascus, or the kingdom of Aram, was trying to take it over. And so they not only killed people, but they really did a really bloody job of destroying them. And so he calls that threshing them. And because of that, he will send fire on the house of Hazael and consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. Hazael is the king, Ben-Hadad is the son, and he's a governor in another part of the area. And so he uses the metaphor, send fire. Now, in a lot of these, it's actually fire, but fire is a prophetic metaphor for complete judgment. And you see that if you read through a lot of the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy 4, it's symbolized for the holiness of God and the purity of God, and also his judgment. In Deuteronomy 4, you will see that God speaks out of fire. You know, he speaks to the people out of fire to represent his purity and holiness. So this is a judgment of God's purity and holiness on these people groups. And it doesn't mean that it's always fire, physical fire, but in many of these cases, it is physical fire. And he says he'll break down the gates of Damascus and destroy the king who is in the valley of Aven, which means the valley of wickedness. We talked about that. And the people will go into exile in Kir. Kir is a town in the southern part of Edom. And so he will go down there, and they will be taken out of their land totally. So this is his judgment on Damascus. Now, we know also, just as a reference, that Damascus, the city, is not perfectly destroyed. That comes later in the gospel, in the book of Isaiah. It talks about another judgment on the people of Damascus. And we may be getting close to that. We see a lot of things going on with Damascus now. So this first judgment on Damascus is really a judgment of violence. It's a judgment of how they reacted to other people in cruelty. You know, they went beyond the pale in what they did. Then he talked about Philistia, or Gaza, if you will. And again, if you look at that little map, you see the area of the Philistines. The Philistines were always perpetual enemies of Israel. And you know the story of Goliath and David, and I won't go into that, but Gaza and all the little cities around Gaza were always a haven for sort of raiding activities and terrorist activities into the land of Israel, both in Judah and into the northern kingdom. The people have changed, but the sins have not. It's kind of like we used to talk about in IBM, we would have an organization change, and it was always one of two things. It was either the same monkeys in new trees, or it was new monkeys in the same trees. And this is new monkeys in the same trees. They do exactly what they did before, but it's different people groups. So we see Gaza is now inhabited by different people than Philistines. But again, the same phrase, for three sins of Gaza, for four. And then he comes, and I put in red here, this is the sin, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. So the country would sweep over into Israel or Judah, and they'd capture whole communities of Jews, and then they'd sell them as slaves to Edom. They didn't need the money, by the way. This was just a business deal for them. They sold them into Edom, and we'll get a judgment on Edom in a minute. But because of this, he'll send fire on the walls of Gaza, destroy her fortresses, destroy the king and the city of Ashdod, which is another city there still, by the way, and so is Ashkelon and Ekron, until the last of the Philistines are dead. And, you know, there are no more Philistines. You don't meet somebody and they're a Philistine. I mean, they're gone, and they've been gone for this whole time. And these judgments have come in various places, and the judgments, the final judgment was completed by the Assyrians when they came and swept through Israel, northern kingdom, and took Israel. They also conquered Gaza, and they destroyed this. The Babylonians completed it under Nebuchadnezzar and burned the city to the ground. So there are no more Philistines. And so now we turn to the people of Tyre. We didn't get to this last week. And again, if you remember Tyre, Tyre is up on the coast in what we would call Lebanon today, but it was in the country of Phoenicia. And Phoenicia is an interesting country, and I'll talk about it in a minute, because you'll see from this sin they committed that there's difference in them and others. So for three sins of Tyre, even four, I will not relent. Again, the same idiom. And then in red, here's the sin. And in bold, here's the key part of it. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom. So she did exactly what Gaza did. She would sweep into the northern kingdom, capture communities of Israelis, and make money selling them to Edom. But the real sin that they had was the sin of disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. Now, this may not ring any bells with you, but if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 5, I'm going to read the first couple of verses of this, and you'll get a sense for what I'm talking about. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars raged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there's no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build the temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David, when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne of your place, will build the temple for my name. So remember, because of David was a man of war, he was not allowed to rebuild this temple. So he collected and built and got all of the supplies for it. But Solomon reached back out to this king of Tyre and got all of the cedars of Lebanon, which they used to build. And Phoenicia, just let me just say a little bit about Phoenicia before I conclude this little section here. Phoenicia was a trading company. They were on the coast. They traded wide and far. They traded with everybody. You know, they bought and sold. They were a major trade group, major port cities. So their business was commerce. They were not in the business of trying to capture territory. They were not in the business of anything. They were basically a commercial trading post of a country. And they were big ship builders and seafarers. And they had this treaty with Israel. And so what God is going to punish them for is the dishonor of violating this treaty of brotherhood by capturing Israelis as slaves and selling them to Edom. So it was a commerce deal for Phoenicia. But still, it was a lot more personal to the Lord. So we begin to see a little bit here of the increasing tone of judgment, because the more personal it gets with God, the more serious the judgments get. And so he will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. And of course, Tyre was also consumed. Again, the completeness of this was by Nebuchadnezzar. The Assyrians were not able to conquer them completely, but Nebuchadnezzar was. And they had a city that was on an island, and Nebuchadnezzar built a way to get out there, and he went out and conquered them, killed them all, and ravaged them. So their judgment was completed. And again, Nebuchadnezzar was called by God to come down as a sword against Israel. So the sword was also against Israel, and it was against others as well. So now we come to Edom, and we talked a minute before about Edom buying slaves from these other countries. But look at what he charges them for. So again, this is the three sins of Edom, even four, I will not relent. But because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire on Teman that will consume the fortress of Bozrah. Again, some of this makes little sense to you if you're not familiar with these lands. One of the things I've said before is, to really understand the New Testament, you have to be familiar with the Old Testament, because the New Testament is really the completion of what was done in the Old Testament. So, you know, they really go hand in hand. So let's talk a little bit about who Edom is. Edom is a nation that was a split off of the Jewish nation. And let me go back and just say that the Edomites were descendants of Esau. The country of Edom was also called Idumea by the Romans. So Herod was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. Now, if Esau rings a bell to you, it should, because Esau is the brother of Jacob. And if you remember the story of Isaac and Rachel, Jacob was the son that was promised the heir to the kingdom of God. Esau was his twin brother. And so Rachel and Jacob conspired to deceive Isaac. And Esau was set aside by God, and Jacob was blessed. Even though Jacob was a deceiver and a schemer, that's a whole other subject that we could talk about. But Esau, there was an enmity from Esau from day one, and there was a hatred among these groups, the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. Jacob fled to Padan Aram and married Rachel, and you know, came back and had his 12 tribes of Israel and the sons. And so we see Israel formed out of that, and we see this whole nation and the destiny of the Esau descendants come out of these Edomites. But over the years, that was a festering and horrible situation. And that fury flames unchecked today, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So this sin is quite different. He pursues his brother with a sword. He doesn't even talk about the slavery issue here. He pursues his brother with a sword. This means he pursued the descendants of Jacob, trying to kill them, trying to recapture his blessing, trying to take over the land, trying to replace the descendants of Jacob with the descendants of Esau. And not only that, but he slaughtered the women of the land. And again, this is normally in these, it's hard to say what's normal in these Old Testament tribal warfare, because tribal warfare is pretty violent, still today is violent, you know, in many parts of the world, especially over there. But they would not only kill the men, and normally they would take the women and intermarry with them, but they didn't. They would kill the men and the women because they wanted no heritage of the Jews left. So they did that. And it says, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. Now, let me just give you a little interesting factoid here. The destruction of the Edomites happened as God predicted. The fire on Teman, which was their capital, and it consumed the fortresses of Bozrah. Bozrah is one of their big towns. It was burned to the ground, but it's been replaced by the Nabataeans, who built the city of Petra there. So if you ever are in Israel and you go to Petra, that is the old Edomites, not the city itself, but that region is where Bozrah is. And that plays a real role in prophecy later on. But they were completely destroyed, and they were finally destroyed in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the Idumeans, or the Edomites at the time. And they destroyed both of those kingdoms to get rid of any vestiges of any royalty or kingdom or anything like that. They killed the Edomites, but they carted the Jews off in what's now called the diaspora. They took them to the farthest remote places of the empire. That's how the Jews got spread out of the Middle East to, you know, to Russia and every place else where the Jews were dispersed. I mean, some of them fled on their own, you know, to places like Nineveh and other places, but many of them were dispersed by the Roman Empire. So who's left? Well, you know, they talk about the lost 10 tribes of Israel. The lost 10 tribes of Israel are the ones of the land of Israel, and they were destroyed by the Assyrians. We'll talk later about that. But they were carted off. Their women were intermarried with everybody that were there out of Assyria, out of all the lands, and they ceased to be distinct as the tribes, as tribes of Israel. Judah, however, were carted off intact and carried off to these other lands. And so the remnant of the Jews was protected through the carting off by the Romans. And that's a whole discussion that we'll come to bat to, we'll talk about at the end of this book. We'll talk about regathering. But the Edomites were destroyed. Their kings and all their rulers were destroyed, but the people were left intact. And those people were the people of the land there. They were their land, their homeland is what we would call Jordan today. But who they are is they are a descendant of a combination of the Bedouins, which were the local Arabs, and the Edomites. And who they are today is who we call, or who the world calls, the Philistines. Excuse me, the Palestinians, not the Philistines. And so you see today, even the hatred is involved between the Jews and the Palestinians, which is a continuation of this sin of Edom. It happens, and I would say much of the violence, much of the hatred doesn't have anything to do any longer with Esau and Jacob. It's just an ingrained heritage of hate that has been taught and been nurtured and been nursed over a couple of thousand years. And that's where we are right now in the Middle East. And that's kind of an important thing to understand, because some of these judgments and some of the fallout of these judgments has continued today. They're not all Old Testament. Some of them continue today. Next, we come to the judgment of Ammon. And Ammon, again, three sins or four. But Ammon's sin was their violence and their utter willingness to be totally violent. Almost, you would say, one of the first instances of terrorism comes out of these sets of tribes. It's not hard for us, by the way, to understand. It's hard for us as Western thinkers to understand the violence that we saw in ISIS, you know, putting people on TV, showing cutting their heads off, that Jordanian pilot they put in a cage, doused with gasoline and burnt, all of the utter violence, because that's not an uncommon thing in these tribal lands, and it's not new by any stretch of the imagination. But what their crime was is not only did they go in and when they tried to take Gilead, which was a northern kingdom land, and annex it into their own country, they not only killed the soldiers that were guarding it, but they killed all the men and all the women. And if they were pregnant women, they ripped them open and killed the babies in front of the men and women who were left, just to utterly be terroristic. And they did it all just for land. And so God's judgment on them is not just for violence, but it's on such an inhumane kind of a violence. We would say war crimes in today's world. We would judge them as war crimes through the international criminal courts. But that's what God was judging them for. And his judgment will be to set fire to the walls of Rabbah, consume their fortresses amid cries of the day of battle, amid violent winds and stormy day. So this will be a huge battle. They will be destroyed by a huge battle, and their city will be burnt to the ground. Rabbah today is the modern city of Amman in Jordan. So it has been rebuilt. And again, one of these cities that, you know, has lasted through time because of its unique situation and where it sits in the world on crossroads of trade. But so Ammon, the judgment on Ammon is now the city of Ammon in the kingdom of Jordan. And they had a god, a king. They called him a king here, but it's really the god Molech. And Molech, their king, or the god they worshipped, and all of his priests were driven out and were never seen again. That god disappeared. And of course, it disappeared into the group of gods into Saudi Arabia, out of which, we know Mohammed came to pass and all the things that have followed from that. So again, a judgment on a fire on the walls of Rabbah. So we're beginning to see the judgment of this. Now we come to Moab. And let me just say something in particular about both Moab let me find my notes. I'm way out of place on my notes. So Moab, I don't even see it in my notes. Hang on a minute. So the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. They were descendants of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. So this is a set of countries born out of an immoral act, if you will. And so we shouldn't be too surprised of them, but it sort of sets the context of who we are, and we'll see some things a little later as we get into this discussion. So the Moabites have a long and sordid history with the Jews. But in some ways, they had a beneficial time. If you remember, any of you, and I'm sure many of you ladies have studied the book of Ruth, And if you study the book of Ruth, you will understand and remember that there was a famine in the land of Israel. And because Moab across the Dead Sea had food and was not in this drought, the family of Naomi moved across into Edom and started again and started to live there. And they raised their two sons there. Their two sons took Moabite wives. And you know the story. The husbands die, the sons die, and Naomi starts to return to Israel, and her daughter-in-laws want to go with her, and she discourages them. And she discourages them for a lot of reasons, but one is she's a little bit afraid about what's going to happen to them when they come back into Israel. But Naomi, Ruth refuses that. She has become a follower of the God of Israel, and so she stays with Ruth. The other daughter-in-law goes back home, and she comes back, and she lives in the land with Naomi. And you know the story about Boaz and the kinsman redeemer, and a lot of things about this story are, it's a powerful story of love and forgiveness and grace and a lot of different things. Because if you think about the Moabites, there's a phrase in Deuteronomy, which I want to read to you. You don't have to look it up, but it's in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, and Pethor, and Aram, Naharaim, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God will not listen to Balaam, but turn the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty or friendship with them as long as you live." So God has a long memory. And because the Moabites refused entry of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, refused them water, tried to pronounce a curse against them, God holds a grudge against them to the tenth generation. But nevertheless, Ruth comes back with Naomi. And I guess all I would say to that is, if you ever want a Bible study on Ruth and you haven't got one, I'll give you a set of a sermon series from a pastor we listen to who does an unbelievable job on this discussion of Ruth. Just let me know and I'll let you know who that is and how to get a hold of it. But it's a demonstration of God's grace and forgiveness by God for sure. So what's the judgment against them? In red, because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king. Now, what in the world does that mean? So here's what that means. You would, if you conquer a country, you know, you would put the rebellion down. You would take the prisoners. You would, many times in this land, they would make slaves out of the soldiers. And, you know, they would take the women and, you know, bring them into their society and a lot of different things like that. But what they would do is they would go into a country, find all of the leaders of the country, find their tombs, open their tombs, dig them up, find the bones, dig the bones out, and burn them until they turn to calcium. And let me just say, let's say we had in the war with England. You have to give me a little bit of slack on the dates here, but let's say we had something like that, and somebody came into Virginia, and they went to the tomb of George Washington or Thomas Jefferson and dug them up and took them out and burned their ashes to dust. I mean, we would look at that as a very personal insult. And God looked at that as a very personal insult of Moab. So his judgment against Moab, again, is because of not only their extreme violence, but their cruelty beyond measure. And because of this, he'll send fire to the country, consume their forces. Kerioth is another word for her cities. And they'll go down in great tumult amid war cries and blasts of trumpet. So they will be destroyed, and a giant being overrun by, of course, the Assyrians and the Babylonians again, and all of her rulers and officials will be killed. And you don't see any Moabites today. There aren't Moabites around. So this was a judgment that was pretty thorough as well. And so all of these now have all been the Gentile lands around. I mean, you might say that Edom was not totally Gentile because they sort of came out of the Jewish line, at least heredity-wise. But remember, Esau and Jacob, even though they were DNA similar, exact actually, the heritage line was produced through a promised descendant, not through heritage. So, you know, I'll make this one comment. Judaism is not a DNA sample, because the DNA sample between Edomites and Jewish people is very similar. It was passed through a faith and a chosen line. So, you know, I know that it's viewed differently in some areas of the world today, but they're really not much different DNA-wise, but they're different because God chose a particular portion of it. But now he turns his judgment to the south. Remember, he's a prophet from Judah. So he lives in Judah, and he's called to the northern kingdom. But while he's prophesying, and again, he's in the town of Bethel, which is the first big town as you cross out of Judah and go north, like you're heading into Samaria. It's the first big town you come to. And it was a big town with all the sophisticated people, the synagogues and all the stuff that they had rebuilt there because they weren't part of the kingdom of Judah any longer. So again, but he's turned his guns on Judah, which is the city of Jerusalem, the city of the temple, the city of all of that. And he says, why have he's judging him? Not because they didn't commit sins, because they did. They committed plenty of them. You can look in the book of Judges and see sin after sin after sin, judgment after judgment after judgment. Read the prophecies, judgment after judgment. But what he's judging them for is not a sin of the same as a Gentile land of cruelty. He's judging them because they rejected the law of the Lord. So because both Israel and Judah have the law of the Lord, his judgment for them is elevated beyond just the normal sins. He's elevated them because they have the law and they rejected it. So they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. And the only point I'll make here, I'll make more of them as I go, but God's judgment here is ratcheting up. The closer you get to God, the more you understand, the more you believe, the more you know, the higher your judgment is, because he expects more from you. You know, the more God has blessed you, the more he expects from you. And so their judgment is a little higher here. And one of the things they did is they've been led astray by false gods. And again, if you go back in the Old Testament and read the book of Judges, I mean, they adopted fertility gods, they adopted the gods of the Phoenicians, the gods of the Gazans. They adopted all these gods from foreign lands because they were, you know, concerned about fertility and the crops, and they didn't trust in their God. They trusted in others. And these are the same God that all their ancestors have followed. So God is going to now punish, the God, capital G, is going to punish them for following small g, false gods. And how is he going to do it? He's going to send fire on Judah and consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. Now, this has happened a couple of times. So this judgment is, the one he's talking about here, however, is the judgment of the Babylonians when they came in and they took the Jews and took Ezekiel and took him back to Babylon, and all of the of the judgment. So he's predicting here an exilic judgment, a judgment that happened during the time of exile when they were taken away to foreign lands. And in that judgment, not only were all the kings taken, not only were all the noblemen taken, but many of the wealthy people and many of the noblemen, if you will, were taken. The peasants were left alone, but all of the noblemen were taken back to Babylon. And the city, the temple were all destroyed. So we see that happening here. And so that's happening to the southern kingdom. Now, I'm sure the priests in the northern kingdom are, you know, saying, amen, preach on, brother, because they're going against everything that they stand for. And he's, you know, he's preaching against everybody else. But now he moves from Judah to where he is now, to the northern kingdom. And he reserves much of his judgment for the northern kingdom. And I'm probably not going to finish this today, because I don't want to go too far before I give us time to talk and pray. But let me just start. So he now comes to the judgment of the northern kingdom to Israel. And let me just say before we start, Israel, when they broke away from Judah, we talked about that last week. And you can go read about that or listen to it from last week. We talked about it a little bit. But because the temple was not there, and in Jewish understanding, God lived in the Holy of Holies. So they didn't have a place for God to live. So they built their own substitute temple. They built their own substitute priesthood. They built their own substitute mountain to worship on. And remember, the Samaritan woman made the comment to Jesus about their mountain versus the mountain in Jerusalem. And Jesus made the comment that, you know, you will, sooner or later, you will not worship in either one of these places. And we begin to see now the seeds of where this northern kingdom begins to take everybody. So they had built their own structure, and they were a very wealthy, powerful country, and they were very much at peace with all of their neighbors at this time. So here's the sins that he talks about them. Not all the sins of foreign gods, although those are certainly in their makeup as well. But he gives them something different. He says, they will sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. This is a whole discussion about how you treat the poor in your land. And I'll amplify some of this next week as well, but they would basically take slaves of poor people. When you read some of the discussion, the parables, even in the New Covenant, when you read the parables about Lazarus and the rich man, you see some of the attitude about some of these very wealthiest aristocratic Jews to the common man in their land. And, you know, they had all these sayings about thanking God for not being born a Galilean or a woman or anything else or a Gentile. You know, they considered themselves as the chosen ones of God. They considered themselves the elite, the superior, the ones that could do no wrong. And I would just say here, and I'll probably say again, they were not chosen to make them special. They were not chosen for glory. They were not chosen for power. They were chosen for service. And they failed almost in every way they could in terms of service. You know, they were chosen and given the word of God. And what did they do with it? They kept it internally. They didn't share it. They were to evangelize the others. They were to bring others to God. But they didn't want to do that. I mean, you even see in the prophet Jonah, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't like the Ninevites because he didn't want God to give them any kind of recovery. And so we see this as a pervasive attitude. no different for these Israelis here in the land of Israel. They would sell the innocent for silver. So they would take people and they would sell them off just for money. And, you know, if they needed something, there's more to be said about this pair of sandals, but it really says that they would trade somebody, you know, they could buy and sell slaves all day long, and they would sell a slave for a pair of sandals. They didn't care at all about them. There was no attitude of any compassion. And they wouldn't think any more of them as dust on the ground. So you know how in the Bible it says when you pass through an area, you wash your feet because you've got the dust of the ground, or if you've been rejected, you stamp your feet to get the dust off. They cared nothing about the people. This is a judgment about how they treated the poor in their land. And they also denied justice to the oppressed. Now, we see this in our country as well. One of the reasons why I brought this book into study is, you know, if you've got money or you're well-connected, you don't go through the same judicial process that others do. And we see that all over today. You know, we see some people are judged harshly, some are judged easily. Some people get 10 years in prison for a minor crime, others get parole or 1 year for a murder or something like that. And a lot of it has to do with the price of the lawyer they have, the price of the people who vet the juries, the judges, whether the judges are connected politically. And here, the judges weren't beyond getting a slip of a few bucks under the table to sway a judgment. So if you were an aristocratic Jew, you could get anything done you wanted by paying off the judges, paying off the Sanhedrin or the equivalent of that. And so God's judgment of them is because they denied justice to those who didn't have it, who had no voice for themselves. And so that's a pretty powerful judgment against who they are. I mean, clearly beyond what the scriptures teach. But then they come to this whole idea of temples. And I won't go into a lot of detail here, but I'll just tell you what this means. Father and son used the same girl and so profaned my holy name. They had temples of prostitution everywhere around the kingdom. And it was such that fathers and son would go in and participate in the same temple rituals with prostitutes. And so they profaned the holy name of God by doing that. And so that's the judgment. It's fairly short and sweet, if you will. And the next one sounds interesting. They lie down beside every altar and garments taken in pledge. But remember, you may not know this, but if you go back in Leviticus, there's a million laws about how they were to deal with people who owed them money. If you were a poor person in Israel and you owed money to a rich person, they were allowed to even take your garment to satisfy the debt. But under law, if it was a cold night or wintertime, they had to give your garment back to you because it was a pledge, not a take forever. They had to give your garment back to you so that you could keep it and use it when it was cold. So what this says is they took the garments given in pledge and they didn't give them back. They laid them down beside the garment and whatever affairs they were having in there, they did them on the cloaks of the poor. So again, this is a sacrilege, not only to God, but it was a breaking of the laws that were laid down by God. And in the house of their God, small g, they take wine taken as fines. So they had this whole thing where if you'd done something wrong, you could pay off your debt in wines. And because they were wealthy, they would take all these and they would go into these temples of, temples of Diana or temples of Ashtaroth or temples of Ishtar or whatever the temples were, and they would drink the wines taken in there as fines. And I'm going to stop here because there's a whole set of more of these when you get into chapter 9. This is the longest set of judgment in this script. But I want you to understand that the judgment on Israel and the judgment on Judah are for breaking the laws of God. They're for going against the laws of God, not for social disorders, some of the other things, cruelty, that he judged the nations for. And we'll see next week he completes this. And, you know, to say that Amos was not a popular man in there is an understatement. You'll see later on what they do to him. Some people say they killed him. Others said he drove him out of town. We don't know for sure on that. But, I just come back to the scripture that says, for those who have been given much, you know, much is expected. And I think those are things that we have to think about. So we're at a time when I need to close. So why don't we stop now? And I'm going to open up anything you have for questions. And again, I didn't get any from you last week, but if you want to send me questions, we'll cover them. It's hard to do them on this kind of a deal where everybody's talking over everybody. So send me questions and I'll answer them next week. If not, we'll just continue through. So next week, we're going to finish chapter 2, the judgment of Israel, and we'll begin chapter 3 and get as far as we can. So read ahead, again, like I mentioned last week, and stay safe. And let me just open up and we'll ask questions.
Great job,
Dan. Thank you. I hear a lot of humming back there. Anybody have any questions for us?
Jim.
Yeah.
This is Don. I'm just sitting here having almost go right back to the first verse. I just wonder how God prepared Amos to hear and then respond to his calling. I mean, he was a guy that was sitting out in the middle of nowhere. His town was in the middle of nowhere. And out of this cry comes this calling. I wonder what in Amos's life, he had a perception of who God was. It's just, you know, we're never allowed to see the details. But I've often wondered about these men who have these callings, and you don't know anything really about their lives.
Yeah, no, I agree. And I think the only thing we can say about him is, you know, he was a guy that was by himself, and he killed lions coming after his flock. He did all the things that a shepherd would do to guard his flock in the most wild region of the desert. And so he was obviously a very sturdy, strong man who had, you know, a powerful demeanor about him, but also he must have been one who God knew he could trust. You know, sometimes when you're in the wilderness, and I can imagine watching the sun go down in the Judean hills and watching the sun come up and seeing the glory of God every day, he was powerfully influenced by God. But we don't know that. We know that God chose him, and we know that he did what God called. It's an interesting thought. Yeah. Anything else? Let me just close us with prayer. I'm going to mute everybody and close us with prayer. We'll sign off. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. We thank you for the words of the prophet Amos that are written to guide us into not only what you think about sin, but also what you think about those of us who have become followers of you. Lord, we ask you to examine our lives. We ask you to call to our mind things that we need to correct. We ask you, Lord, the power to correct those things. Lord, we just thank you for those of us who
stepped out.
Who step out and do things. I don't know whose dog's barking there. And Lord, we thank you for Kaylee to go out and minister and do what you've called her to do. Lord, we pray for her. We pray for her ministry. We pray for her testimony. Lord, we just pray that you will use her in a mighty way.
I don't know why people like that. They think that everybody loves their dogs like they do.
Lord, we thank you for everything you do for us. Lord, we ask you to bless the pastor as he comes to speak. We ask you to be with everybody. Just help us to understand what you have for us. Well, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.